Well, I'm going to finish off last week's sermon first, because there's a series of questions that we want to ask. And so we want to pursue those a little bit. And then we're going to move on to what we're going to be talking about today, which is sin, brokenness, and grace. But you left me a few questions from last week that are quite important. And I thought about men and women, and I thought we'd address those before we move into this new topic. We'll see how far we get. There is another set of questions I'll introduce that you asked about sin, brokenness, and grace. But these are the questions. Should there be boundaries between men and women, and what should those be? Can men and women truly be friends? These first two are actually relating primarily to single people. That was in brackets, but I just didn't include those, to let you know. Inequality of sex, this is the third question, has existed for a long time. Can we really strive for gender equality when men and women were created differently? And finally, how do we differentiate equality between the sexes and differences God designed for men and women? So the last two are a little bit similar, but let's tackle them relatively quickly. Excuse me. First of all, for unmarried people, should there be boundaries between men and women, and what should those be? I have actually four ideas that may help us navigate this. And it's not just for unmarried people. I think it works for all people, men and women, married, single, whatever. And the first of these four ideas is this: mutual respect. I think you'd all pretty much agree that's a good place to start. To respect the persons of the opposite sex. Not to use others, but to care for others. This is a fundamental Christian value versus selfishness. In fact, this caring for others more than the self, this mutual respect that God teaches us, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is in the very nature of God. He is giving of himself. And so when we move into relationships, it's not about what we can get. It's about what we give. So that's one of the ideas. And it's expressed through mutual respect. The second one is truthfulness. It helps at the very start, even if you're considering dating. You know, when you it's called a DTR. DTR. Have you ever heard of that term? Yeah, I haven't used it for a while. But what's it called? Define the relationship, right? Define the relationship. Are you boyfriend, girlfriend? Are you interested? Are you not? Don't lead people on. Right? Even by the way you dress, by the way you talk, you know, men and women, don't lead people on by your actions. Indicate whether you are interested or not. Be truthful about how you feel and about who you are. Isn't that something that's nice to have in relationships? At the very foundation is someone you can trust. Someone you can trust. And I think dating is in fact one of those processes through which we discover how safe someone is, how trustworthy they are, and how compatible we are once the truth comes out. So I'm a big fan of people getting together, but I'm also a big fan of people making a wise decision to not be together when it comes to dating. It's a lot easier to sort those things out during those times of your life before you say, I do. Because after that moment, after you make a covenant, things change. So be truthful, even within marriage. For those of us who are married, be truthful, even if you're single, in your relationships with the opposite sex. So that was number two. Number three, I like this one. It's kind of old-fashioned maybe, but courtesy. Do all the above respectfully. treat one another well, male or female, whether you're dating or not. Men, treat women with courtesy. Women, treat men with courtesy. Whether friends or dating, honor one another. The way you talk about the opposite sex, think about it. How do you speak about men or women? How do you even think about them? That's where it will begin. And then that will translate into how you talk to the opposite sex. Whether you respect them or not, whether you place them on a pedestal or enjoy knocking them off pedestals, those attitudes will come out in the way you talk and also in the way you act. And I would say that this is the way you start friendships anyways. Through courtesy. Right? When you meet someone, there is a simple courtesy in terms of saying hello, but then it moves deeper, as I spoke about, the mutual respect and the truthfulness of the things you begin to tell and reveal about yourself. These have to do with courtesy. Respect what the other persons want. Respect their desires, their needs. And eventually, if it gets to that place, is where good mates will come from. Marriages, relationships are built upon these aspects of courtesy, truthfulness, and mutual respect. There's also one last thing, number four. I'm going to put in that first one about what the boundaries are or how the relational things work, how you engage and cross those boundaries, per se. And that is, be gracious. If someone says no, respect their no. If someone is interested, understand that even if you're not, that you're to be gracious to them. And if you're looking at sexual or physical boundaries, I'm going to go back to courtesy. How do you treat someone courteously? In fact, Paul instructs Timothy in this manner in regards to treating a woman, in particular, in his case, younger than he was, which is what they would probably mean by marriageable age, and that is to treat them like a younger sister. Now, I don't have any younger sisters, so I guess you can imagine that. How would you treat someone who is a younger sister? So in regards to those things, that might be helpful for some, it might not be helpful for others, but I think the aspects of respect and courtesy still come into play in regard to these boundaries. I hope that helps. I don't know if you have any further questions about that. I've only covered some of the general principles, concepts, and ideas, but not the nitty-gritty stuff. So we can leave that to question period as well. There's a lot of stuff going on. Let me go to the second one. Everyone's always asked this in popular culture as well. Can men and women truly be friends? The answer is always yes. Has always been yes. But it's dependent on your level of security and trust as an individual, not the other person. Your own level of security and trust. All the ideas that are restated from previous question, and whether it becomes more or not, you should remain respectful friends. Men and women should be friends. If someone rejects you, for example, respect that, because it is not about you and what you want. Sex, looks, status, whatever it is, economics, for whatever reason you pursue them. It is not about your selfish wants. True love, as St. Valentine has taught us, is about giving. And of course, the best relationship is among friends who are mutually giving. In the end, you should be marrying your best friend of the opposite sex, if it's mutually agreed. We are to become friends even after marriage. And if you're going to live with that person for the rest of your life and love them for the rest of your life, you need to know how to maintain and to have a friendship that lasts. Rules change a little bit once you are married, though. Out of courtesy and respect to your spouse. If you're spending more time with someone of the opposite sex outside of mundane work and stuff like this, that's not helpful. In fact, it can be problematic and may become problematic. And you know what? As a community that follows Christ, we need to gently and respectfully hold each other accountable if these things begin to happen. But gently and respectfully. There's no such thing as a witch hunt for these things. So yes, be friends with people of the opposite sex. Be friends. This is an interesting question. Inequality of the sexes has existed for a long time. So can we really strive for gender equality when men and women were created differently? Well, I'm not going to say no. Can we really strive for gender equality? Absolutely we can strive. Yes, of course. Edmund Burke is the one who famously said, "The only thing for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing." So the very least we can do is to strive for gender equality. The reason that Jesus came to earth was the restoration of everyone's value, male and female. And although these labels are not helpful, Jesus has been called a humanist and a feminist. There's a recent book that was written called Jesus Feminist. And with understanding, because those words are really loaded, but that's what sells books. But Jesus truly is a humanist because he respects the value of humanity as he created them. And he values women. So as a church community, and as believers in Christ, we do not succumb to the fact that this was history and simply accept that for its injustices. We strive to respect and bring honor to both sexes in equal order. One thing I want to comment on that too is male or femaleness shouldn't matter regardless of how you treat people, right? And that's what we're striving for. It's not what others have done in the past. It's what we do now personal. So again, I ask you, think about how you treat men and women. I mean, we don't actually do think about that. It's very automatic. It's very unconscious. But take a moment to how that works. And finally, how do we differentiate equality between sexes and differences God designed for men and women? This is a very complex question. And we don't really have time to get into all the differences and aspects of equality as God designed men and women. But let me simply say this. Equality of value, as God sees people, does not mean that we are all the same. Actually, it has nothing to do with even sexuality. I mean, gender or sex. I mean, those things, gender being an enculturated reality, sex being sometimes a physiological reality. Is that we are all diverse individuals. And God treats us uniquely. And His love extends to all of us. So we are all different. Thank God. Makes things interesting. But hopefully in a loving and respectful manner for each person, male or female. That's all I have time to do in terms of touching some of these questions you've asked. I know it's probably not completely satisfactory. There's a lot of blanks and holes still. But please feel free to ask me more about it, and maybe we'll discuss it at length at another opportunity. But don't let the questions just go. Ask. That's how we grow as a community. These are the new questions that you have about what we're about talking about now. Questions about systemic sexual issues and sin and guilt related. How is sexuality corrupted in a way that leads to sadness and desperation? And what is and how do we deal with libido and sexual addiction? There's a lot going on in these two questions. So we'll see if I get to them or not, because I want to start with some of the principles that will help us to even frame these. So in a way, to answer those questions before, we have to remember what was preached beforehand. But today we're going to be talking about and maybe addressing how we would approach these questions. Okay? Thank you for bearing with me. Let's get into the aspects of sin, of brokenness, and of grace. Last week, we already visited the portion of Scripture that speaks about how sin entered into the world, or at least the consequence of it. What some people refer to as the curse, but I think more theologically correct, we would look at it as a pronouncement of consequence versus a curse, because a curse has different connotations. But you know, about the serpent, about the woman, and about the man, and how that affected the relationship between male and female. But what we're visiting here today is also in the passage that we then read today, which is from the passage from 1 John. And 1 John speaks a lot about sin. And the first thing I want to kind of tackle is, why do we want to talk about it? And why it's important to talk about sin. You see, in our day and age, people don't talk about sin. It's almost like we have an allergic reaction towards it. Because sin makes us feel bad, guilty, ashamed. And so let's just ignore it, deny it, or bury it. Let's just not talk about it. But you must talk about sin if you are thinking about Christian faith. We sometimes will rename sin. We might use the word sin is a mistake. We may use, I made a mistake when I slept with so-and-so. Is that a mistake? Or we might say it's an error. We might get cute about it and call it a boo-boo. Or we would put it in a positive light. It's a growing opportunity to learn, you know, and to grow. But there are consequences to those actions, to sin. But in doing so, in either burying it, covering it, denying it, ignoring it, renaming it, we lose the understanding of the insidious nature of sin. It's kind of like what Baudelaire said. The loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. If there is no sin, then nothing's wrong. We just make boo-boos, and we put all the boo-boos together, and it makes our world a terrible place. The world does not become a terrible place due to boo-boos and growing opportunities. This is not the Christian understanding. There is something called sin. And our grasp of sin, our understanding of what it is vital. Now, I've already mentioned those who want to avoid sin. But there's also another way people handle sin that's extremely destructive. And that instead of denying it and pushing it away or saying it doesn't exist, we actually fixate on it. We allow guilt and shame become the thing that motivates and drives us, that makes us hide. That the very core of our being, our insecurities about it, our fears about it being discovered, begin to control our lives, what we do and how we relate. It is called sin, but we are hiding from it. And certain religious dimensions sometimes drive that unhealthy engine as well. So whether you deny it or allow it to have power over you, these things can be counteracted by a healthy understanding and grasp of what sin actually is, what it does, and why it does the things it does to us. Now, this is an entire course. There's books written about something called sin, or, you know, the fancy theological term is hamartology. Yeah, it's not like hammer, because you're being hammered by sin. But if we are able to understand sin and how God deals with sin, it allows us to comprehend how we can handle sinners. And that includes ourselves first, and then the people around us. It is about relationship. Remember the fundamentals we talked about? Right relationship with God, right relationship with others, and right relating to the world around us. So, this is why it's so vital. I don't know if you've ever thought about sin, talked about sin, but let's talk about sin. I mean, sex has got nothing on sin, but the two are going to be related in our conversation. Because how you think about sin is going to be how you think about sexual issues, which we're going to tackle. You've seen the list of what we're going to be dealing with. So where you place sin, how you see it, and how you relate with people who sin, including yourself and myself, requires that we grasp this. So, besides why we do this, and let's get to the core of the issue, the heart of the issue, what is it? What is sin? Now, so listen carefully, this is very important. The very heart of sin is in the denying of God. Denying God in multiple ways, whether it be denying His character or denying His place. In other words, one way in which sin comes out is we can ignore God and set ourselves up, or someone or something else, as the Lord or the controlling factor in our lives. In other words, we might say, I know what's right and wrong for myself. I am the measure of morality, ethics, and living. When we begin to go down that path, that is the very heart of sin. What is it that the devil said to Eve? If you eat of the fruit of this tree, and there's a reason why God doesn't want you to eat of it, it's because you will become like Him, and you will know good from evil. So right in that phrase, where the serpent tempts Eve, we're told that you can't trust God, denying His character, that He loves us, that He's good, that He's trustworthy. And then he goes on to say, well, then you will be like Him in His power of knowing good and evil. Well, we know the devil's always been a liar. The way it is in Scripture. His character. And we don't actually figure out what good and evil actually are, do we? Except that we figure out what good and evil are, in that what we were suckered into as humanity in this story went bad. Now we know what evil is. Now we know what wrong is. But we did it in a way that brought it upon ourselves. It's crazy. But the very heart of sin is doing what is right from just our own perspective. And a lot of times when it's our own perspective, it's what's right for me, what feels good for me. The book of Judges is a case in point. It's one of the most rotten books in the whole Bible. I'm not saying it's a bad book. It's actually a brilliant book, but it's horrific. And just a little glimpse of it, it begins in one place, you know, the story of Samson and Gideon. We get these really cool people that, you know, sometimes people make movies about. It ends up with a woman being hacked to pieces and having her body sent to other places around the entire nation of Israel. She's raped, and then she's hacked to pieces. And then on top of that, you have one of the tribes, all their women, you know, are taken away, are pillaged, basically raped, sold into sexual slavery, and the men are all killed. That is how it worked out. And because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. There's a man who makes a vow to God to say, I'm going to make a deal with you. If you give me this victory over my enemies, the first thing that comes out of my farm when I go home, I'm going to sacrifice to you. This is not something God asked for. It was right in his own mind. And the first thing that comes out is not a goat. It's not his dog. It's not some chicken. It is his daughter. And his twisted sense of honor towards God, his religion, his faith, then causes him to have to sacrifice his daughter, which he does. In the name of God. That this was never what God asked for, was it? It was never his character. What is sin? It flows from a heart that says, I am going to make the rules. I am in control. You are not the boss of me. You don't love me. I don't trust you. So, sin is not what you do. The heart of sin is not in acting it out. Sin has a much deeper root in us. Now, when someone tells me what to do, it makes me upset. Ever been there? I've been there. I guess a lot at home, actually. I do that a lot. It's worse if it's someone you know. And I don't know why this happens. I do this when the people love me. I do this when people love me. You shouldn't eat that. It's not good for you. You shouldn't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. I'm going to do it. Because I want to do it. I'm going to eat it. I'm going to do what I want to do. You leave me alone. I don't care if you're my wife, my child, my mother, my father. It is me, what I want. And we might not be willing to say it out loud. Screw you, God. I'm not doing what you asked me to do. I don't want you to say anything. One of my favorite songs has this phrase. Shut up, Holy Spirit. Shut the F up. Because I don't want to hear it. Well, that gets pretty real pretty fast. Because it's true. And this is our struggle with God. This is our wrestling with God. And it is out of that wrestling, out of that desire to not lie down, to not submit to God, not to believe that He loves us, not to let Him be God, denying His character, saying, you hate me, don't you? You just want to, you know, make my life harder. Why can't I sleep with whoever I want to? Why can't I just tell people to go away? Why can't I just do what I want to? You mess up my life, God. Why do I have to be faithful in marriage? Why do I have to be faithful for friendships? Why do I have to pay my tithe? Why do I have to be honest? Because it makes things complicated, God. Don't you see? I want good things for myself. And I don't trust you to give them to me. You withhold them from me. You are a jerk. You hate me. And from this flows another kind of sin. The nature. The pervasive dimensions. And there are two kinds. One is what we call intrinsic sin. When denying of the lordship of God, His love, His character is in us as individuals. In us. And it blinds us to the voice, the heart, and the presence of God. The voice that says, I love you, come home. You know the story of the prodigal son. It's one of the most beautiful, most significant stories that Jesus tells about Himself, about God. A child who has run amok and done their own thing, taken the money, and found themselves dissatisfied, worse than dissatisfied. And when he goes home, he says, okay, I'm going to confess. I'm going to be a slave to my father. The father runs to him and embraces him. Our sin blinds us to His coming to us. Our sin makes us deny His presence. It comes intrinsic, embedded, rooted in us. This fear of God, not in the good sense of respect, in the sense that He is someone we push away. Don't want to hear. Shut up, Holy Spirit. But it's not just intrinsic. It's also systemic. You take an entire group of people, a family, a society, a community, that then begins to deny God. Not necessarily in name, but in subtle ways. And it becomes a part of our culture. That these things become systemic and embedded. Not only does this pervasive nature of sin affect our cultures, it also has an inexplicable effect on all creation. And it is inexplicable. We are told, and it's alluded to in Scripture, that the brokenness in our bodies, the brokenness in our psyches, the brokenness in our spirits, the brokenness in nature comes from this weird, pervasive aspect of sin. There's no science to it. Why do we not trust? Why are we broken? Something is wrong, but we don't know why. This darkness born of sin is inescapable in this world and in this life. And frankly, you really don't need me to say it because you already know it. If you've lived long enough. It's one of the things I envy about children. But it doesn't take long, does it? Life is so great. The sun is shining, snow is beautiful, you know, food is good. the world, life is fantastic. And at some point in life, they run into someone or something happens in their family, in their school, in their life that begins to let them understand that there is something awry. And they don't know what it is. And as they interact with it, sometimes even within themselves, there's something awry in themselves, in ourselves. I don't know if you remember that moment in your own life as a child. If you ever consciously got to that place of saying, wait a minute, something's wrong. Some of us we'll point at ourselves in this form of self-hatred and guilt and shame. Some of us will point outside at everyone else. You're the one. Mom, Dad, teacher, nothing wrong with me. You! I blame you. But the reality is we're off the point. The air we breathe is in us. It's around us. That's the effect of sin. It's pervasive. And we work on that spectrum of blaming and self-loathing. And both destroy us. Both. So which way do you lean? Or we blame God and deny Him some more. Sin has consequences beyond our control, beyond our understanding, and it does indeed open rifts in our souls, in our world, through which evil forces, both personal, meaning demonic and satanic, and impersonal, that are absurd and have no reason. It leads us to a world now that is incongruent with the ways that God intended it. And we all carry the effects of systemic sin, death, disease, disorder of the mind, dysfunction in relationship, confusion in our identities, these all come into play. Violence around us, fear, insecurity, corruption, pride, greed. As I watch the Olympics in Russia, I can't help but think about it. It gets reported in the news because they like all bad news. But honestly, corruption and violence is not that far from home. It happens in our town. Maybe it's about orders of magnitude or awareness. I don't know. But for this reason, now you know, when God looks upon the earth, looks upon us, you now know why Jesus comes. This is the gospel. Turn around. A kingdom is coming and has now come. Change all things. There's a reason why when Jesus looks at the metropolis of Jerusalem in his day, he weeps over it. He weeps over it. This is how God feels about it. He hates sin. Because he knows that what it has done to the people he loves and created. He hates it. But it's in us. is it that He can save us when the sin that He hates is in us and the hatred of God is in us? And this is why we have the cross. This is why we have communion. It reminds us of how He does things. He's not here to save us from mere circumstance. Jesus came to save us from our sins and from sin itself. He's here to set up a kingdom where things are different, but it starts in here, in you and in me. How we begin to see the world. How we begin to love and let love in. And we are in process. This process will continue until the day of His return. So how do we deal with this systemic, pervasive brokenness inside and outside? Well, the Bible has taught us this. With grace. Always with grace. Pointing us towards the created ideals. And yet, without apology. These are the way things were meant to be. But it treats the symptoms with mercy, understanding, invitation, and grief. In grace, we point towards how things are broken. We do point about towards the created ideals without apology, but we do treat symptoms with mercy, understanding, invitation, and grief. And the grief is this. Even when you tell someone that they need help, they may not take it. And you love them nonetheless. You tell them there's something to live for, but they don't believe you. They don't believe you. You tell them that you love them, but they don't believe you. You tell them they can trust you, but they don't believe you. Then when you're trying to help them, get them help, they begin to think that you hate them, that your helping is hurting. Well, that's the story of God. I don't want your help. I don't want your rules. I don't want your love. I don't trust you. All you've done is hurt me, put me in a world full of hurt. How can I trust you, God? And that is why, with grace, He always comes to us. When we deal with divorce, sexual addiction, homosexuality, war, corruption, disease, deviance. We may not find resolution for all ills, but we can find peace, transformation, freedom, friendship. Yes, love. John 3:17 says this. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Grace. For this pervasive nature of sin. But the nature of sin then takes root in us, and there's something else called acts of sin. Within systemic, pervasive, invasive sin, there is also willful sin. It is different from the nature of sin. And the acts of sin are a pursued darkness. When a person, I mean, the two things are intertwined, systemic sin, or the nature of sin, and personal acts of sin. But when a person perpetrates, indulges, or does things that further the suffering of others, or deepens the grip of systemic sin on creation, others, or even on themselves, they participate in acts of sin. Now, we expect a person who does not follow Jesus to simply follow this path. All of us, apart from Christ, would simply do these things. It's the way it is. It's how we get ahead in life. That's how we survive. It's dog eat dog. We live for ourselves. We make the rules. And apart from God, people and societies will do this. Don't be surprised. But those who lay claim to following Christ, for those who are invited into the kingdom, and that's everyone actually, but if you take up that invitation and begin to move towards God and think about Him, begin to know Him, we are called to live differently. To lay aside the acts of sin as far as we can, enabled by the Holy Spirit, even though we may wrestle with it. When a person becomes a Christian and begins to call themselves a follower of Jesus, we are also saying, I want to live in the way that Jesus does. That's what 1 John says. Those who claim to follow Jesus live. The Holy Spirit guides, comforts, and empowers us to live holy lives. Now, here's the thing. The word holy, I always have to explain, because we always think it means, just transcendent. All sins are purged from my body, all of this. That's not what it means. Things are made holy in the Old Testament when they're set aside. This cup is holy, as far as I know. It's been made holy. I don't know what they've done with it before we got it. Maybe someone peed in it. Maybe someone, I don't know what they did with it, okay, honestly. I don't know even where the clay comes from. It's come from a burial plot? I don't know. I hope not. But now, no matter whether it's been peed in, whether it comes from the bones of people, okay, I'm trusting that some artisan made this, that are, clean clay and all sorts of stuff, and it's done nothing untowards it. But now it is set aside. And we did wash it, and we wash it regularly. But now it is holy. This cup is holy. We only do one thing with this cup. It holds the wine that represents the blood of Jesus. I don't know what you've done with your body. I don't know what you've done with your heart or with your mind. But this is an example. No matter where this cup has been, no matter how it was made, no matter what it suffered, it is now holy. And that's what holiness means. It means it is set aside. That something begins to happen to it every week, every day, that it is treasured. That every day you are You are to remember this. Every week you come to this cup. It's not a magic cup. But it's full of meaning now. It has a place. It has a purpose. It conveys the very grace of God, the blood of Jesus. And it is given to you. And this is not just given to you because what happens to this cup happens to you and to me. If we let it, we say, "Come, Holy Spirit. I don't want you to shut up. I will wrestle these things through. I want to stop this life of sin. I want you to help me understand you love me. And no matter what I've done, no matter what I've been through, that there is mercy for me. There is grace for me." This is what Jesus came to do, to transform us. This is what sin faces. The very blood of Jesus, and you have to believe this, that there's hope for you. There's mercy for you. Or you don't. The cup is just the cup. So much more happens to flesh and blood. To you. To you. To us. Allegiance to Christ means entering into a process of transformation. This is what the church has always understood with the word sanctification. It means to make something clean. And it is a journey and a process. Believers have the desire to follow God and to do good. But we must allow God to help us to not only do good, but to become good. And because it is a journey and a process, some of us will travel faster at times than others. There will be seasons of growth and there will be seasons of fallowness. And our spiritual lives are like ebbing and flowing. Although my hope is that it is about a continual growth, no matter how fast or how slow. And with the seasons of our pilgrimage, there are ups and there are downs. But two things I know are vital. Two things you need to remember. One, confession for yourself. This does not mean by any sense that you look down upon yourself. But to be embraced by the love of God. And in that embrace, speak truthfully about your sin. Without fear of rejection or condemnation. Being self-aware of your sin. And receiving grace even in those moments. And I have to say this, forgiveness and wholeness is not found alone in your closet because it doesn't stick very well. You talk yourself out of being loved. Forgiveness and wholeness is found in community, among people you trust. I don't know what F3C is becoming, but I want it to be this kind of place. A sanctuary where we can talk and confess our sins without fear of condemnation. That's the first. The second is mercy. Towards other brothers and sisters. This does not mean letting people do whatever they want, saying, oh, you know, you're going to do that, you know, keep on doing it. No problem. That is a problem. But it does mean understanding them and giving them grace and space to grow. It means challenging them honestly and lovingly and inviting them to trust and follow God. It means walking with them even if they live, even if you have to drag them along, even if you have to carry them. Speak the truth, but always with love and mercy. Confession. Telling the truth about yourself. And mercy. Accepting the truth of others. Easier said than done. Both are difficult, but never beyond our reach. The reason we need to talk about this now is because we're going to be navigating some very difficult questions in the sermons to come. Diana and I have a lot of stuff to read, a lot of things to pray through. Divorce, homosexuality, singleness, pornography, premarital and extramarital sex, reproductive and other bioethics, family issues, and on and on. But you need to know this. We will speak about these things with forgiveness, transformation, and grace in view. We will deal with them unflinchingly, but mercifully. May God give us wisdom, not just Diana and myself, but all of us, as we take up God's invitation to walk with Him and become like Him. Amen. We don't have time for these questions, but maybe we'll visit them at some point later on. Just know this. Sin is powerful, terrible, and great. It pervades us inside and out. But as the Bible teaches us, and as those of us who followed Christ long enough and let Him in have come to understand and believe, greater is He who is in you than the devil who is in the world, and the evil that is in the world. Greater is He who wants to bring you home, and even the sin inside you. And therein is the seed of our salvation and hope.